Now, shall we turn again then to 1 Thessalonians and beginning to read in chapter 4 at verse 13 and down to chapter 5 at verse 11. And this portion of God's word that we've been reading and looking at over this past number of weeks, glorious portion of the word of God. Let us read again then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and commencing at verse 13 of that chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Over this past number of weeks, as I've said in this particular epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we've been looking at this passage in the epistle where the great overall theme is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. We've looked at how Paul came to deal with this subject in the first place, and it was on account of the question that those Thessalonian believers had posed with regards to those who would have died before that great and notable day of the Lord's return had dawned. And we've looked then at how the Apostle Paul dealt with the question, first of all, by making that great comforting and confident statement concerning those who had fallen asleep, as he puts it, in Christ. And then in the verses that follow in chapter 4 of the epistle, in verse 16, how he gave that magnificent summary of what that day of the coming of the Lord would be like, not only for those who had fallen asleep in the Lord, but also for those who were alive and remained unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming into chapter 5 of the epistle then, as we saw, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God is continuing with that theme of the Lord's return. And so we looked at that phrase, the day of the Lord, and what seems to be the chief characteristic of that day. And then in our time together for last week, we began to look at what we said we would call typical attitudes towards the day of the coming of the Lord, whether those attitudes are manifested in those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, or those who don't, those who have never believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. You remember that statement then, we should never tire of reading it. In verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then the tremendous summary in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then having given them that directive to comfort one another with these words, so into that fifth chapter, that phrase, the day of the Lord, the attitude of men and women's hearts and minds towards that day, and the chief characteristic of that day, which is, of course, its unexpectedness. For he says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, last week, then, we looked at those attitudes, especially as they are manifested in the hearts and the minds of those who have never put their trust in Jesus Christ the Lord, especially because there's a great deal of overlapping, because the things that apply to the one apply to one degree or another to each of the two groups involved, believers in Christ and unbelievers in Christ. But especially thinking in terms of those who have never believed, as you come to that verse 3 of the epistle, it is especially unbelieving souls that the apostle is speaking about. For when they shall say, peace and safety, he says, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And as we said, you have virtually there what you could call the watchword of the natural heart towards the things of God in general and towards the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular. Where men and women think at all of the fact that Christ is coming back to this world in judgment, to wind up this world in righteousness, then the watchword of their heart and their mind is peace and safety. Everything is going to be all right with them in that day. They are at peace with regards to that day because they believe themselves to be in a safe place in that day. And very simply, my friends, what the human heart does in that case is this. It drinks in the devil's message, because the devil's message, as the Word of God tells us, is peace, peace, when there is no peace. And unfortunately, there are plenty of the devil's messengers who preach that message, as it was in the Old Testament scriptures, so in the New Testament scriptures, so in the history of the Church of Christ, even up to this day. And so men and women, you see, believe that they have peace with God. One of the great ingredients of the gospel is that we have peace with God. That in the gospel, God has established peace between himself and men and women. God has done that necessary to bring us into a place of union with himself, we who were alienated from him by nature and by practice. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Prince of Peace. He came into the world to establish peace betwixt God and man. Not being the case, you see, small wonder that the devil then comes in with his counterfeit peace. And so people say peace and safety, but they have no peace and safety, because their peace and their safety is not established on the only grounds in which God has established peace, which is that faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so you get that tremendous reversal of things that the apostle puts out there in that verse. Very, very sobering words. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The key word there really is inevitability. You see, there is something inevitable going to happen in that day of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who have never believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the inevitable thing is this, that destruction is going to come upon them, says the apostle, as travail upon a woman with child. That's simply an illustration. And what he is speaking about is inevitability. That woman with child for that given period of time, it is inevitable that she will be delivered off her child at that appointed hour. And at the appointed hour, says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, then Christ is coming again. And Christ is coming in judgment for those who say peace and safety when they have no peace because they are standing on no grounds of safety whatsoever. And there's terrible irony in it as well. You remember how the Lord uses the same figure about a woman when she gives birth to her child. He says she forgets all about the travail for joy that a child has been born into the world. You see, her expectation has come to the fullness of her expectation. But these people who indulge in this false peace and safety, crying peace and safety when there is no such thing, they expect everything to be right in the day of the coming of Christ. But their expectations will fall to the ground, for says the apostle, they shall not escape because sudden destruction, not salvation, is coming upon them. So you see, what he is dealing about in the first place is that general attitude of the unregenerate heart towards the day of the Lord, the day of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And looking towards that day, if and when people do look towards that day without the grace of God in their hearts, this is the general attitude. It will be all right in that day. Forget about it. Peace and safety, they say. And oh, says the apostle, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as inevitably as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Very sobering words, my friends. And yet they are words that are to be taken to our hearts and our minds, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ there hangs the eternal issue of our never-dying soul, whether we abide with Christ in heaven forevermore or are damned from his presence for the endless reaches of eternity. We don't play with the things of Almighty God. And when the Word of God sets His Word, its Word soberly before us, then that is precisely how we are to take that Word to our hearts and our minds. However, keeping that general attitude of unconverted people, especially in the back of our minds yet now for this evening, to look especially at that attitude of heart and mind which should characterize those who indeed say that they believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. And for the sake of division, and we're looking especially, generally at the verses from 5 to 7, but especially at verse 8 for the night. And we'll look at what we'll simply call that attitude as it stands in contrast to the attitude of unbelievers. And then we'll look at what you could call the attire or the clothing or the armor, in fact, that believers are to be clothed with or dressed with as they look for that great and notable day of the Lord's return. Now, you see again the whole set of contrasts that absolutely spell out the differences between those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not. Now, let me say this, my friends. When we speak about believing in Jesus Christ or not believing in Jesus Christ, we mean that absolutely realistically. Now you see, those contrasts that are spelled out for us there, it is the contrast between day and night, light and darkness, wakefulness and sleep, sobriety and drunkenness. And in those terms, of course, we have not only the contrast that exists between believers and unbelievers, but of course we have the kind of safety and peace, or peace and safety, that is the watchword of the unbelieving heart. You remember, when you think in terms of night and darkness and sleep and drunkenness, all of those things have the aura of unreality and unreliability about them. There is something unreliable about the darkness. There is something unreal about the state of sleep. There is something unreliable and unreal about the state of drunkenness. And so he's saying, in fact, that the peace and safety that come from the lips and the hearts and the minds of unconverted people, it's all unrealistic. It's all unreliable. Because these people, you see, are of the night. They are of darkness, they sleep, they are drunk. And when the Word of God does that kind of thing, And where the Apostle Paul is drawing out that contrast, he is telling us the kind of peace and safety that they indulge in. It is unreliable. It is unrealistic. And of course, when he draws the contrast for us, my friends, he's pressing us up to the absolute realism of the contrast that exists between believers and unbelievers. Now, get those contrasts. It is light, darkness, day, night, watchfulness, sleep, sobriety, and drunkenness. And when we speak about believers in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are speaking in the terms of God's word of those who have put their absolute trust in Jesus Christ the Lord as the Lord and the Savior of their souls forever and forevermore. And it's that believing, and it's those who indulge in that believing then, and those who don't, it's between those two parties that the contrasts are drawn. And the contrasts, you see, are absolutely absolute. That's the point. What a contrast there is between day and night. What a contrast there is between light and darkness. What a contrast there is between wakefulness and sleep, or sobriety and drunkenness. And when the Word of God speaks about believers and unbelievers, it speaks about those who have put their total trust in Jesus Christ the Lord alone for the salvation of their never-dying souls and those who have not. And between the two, says the Word of God, there is such a gulf fixed as the gulf that is fixed between night and day, darkness and light, sobriety and drunkenness, wakefulness and sleepfulness. And if you take the Word of God, you'll see that those contrasts are drawn out time and time and time. Whatever thing stamps absolute contrast, that is the contrast that is drawn between believers and unbelievers. That is the contrast that exists between a believing soul in Jesus Christ in the terms of the Bible and a non-believing soul. You remember what our Lord said when he was leaving this world and he himself gave the commission and the terms of the commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. Now there is the absolute. There is the totality of the contrast between believers and unbelievers. It is salvation or damnation. And when Paul, by the Spirit of God, draws out the contrast between day and night and light and darkness and all the other things, he is simply illustrating for us what the Lord says is the total reality. Because the total reality of the contrast is the contrast between those who are saved and those who are damned. Now, do you see that? Do you see that for the sake of your never-dying soul? Because if ever you will face the Word of God honestly, the only revelation that we have from the living God concerning himself and concerning our standing before him, then it's that we must come to terms with. That out of Christ, we are in darkness, we are in the night, we sleep, we are drunk. And it is only as a person, by the grace of God, comes into that position of faith in Jesus Christ, then, as the apostle says, you're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, we'll see the implications of some of those things to those who profess in Jesus Christ the Lord. But let's be very clear about it in our hearts and our minds. Let me just give you, if you like, you open up the Word of God anywhere, in fact, and you'll see that total contrast that we're meant to understand and take into our hearts. When the Word of God continuously and constantly presses one truth home to our hearts, we are to be absolutely established in that truth. And as I say, open the Word of God anywhere, and the story of the Word of God is the story of contrast. Contrast between those who are the Lord's and those who are not the Lord's. And just concentrating on one particular place in the Old Testament, because it deals with the whole issue of God's coming in deliverance or in judgment, as the case might be. It's illustrative, if you like, of this great a notable day of the Lord. Now, it's Israel's bondage in the land of Egypt. And you know, of course, how Israel was held as captives in that land for nearly 400, over 400 years of their national existence. And then God comes with an eye to delivering his people out of that land. He sends many warnings. He gives many indicators to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh hardens his heart and hardens his heart until you come to two final plagues, as they're called, that God sends upon that land. Now, the one that comes before the very final one on the evening of the Passover is simply called the plague of thick darkness. Now, isn't that very telling? And listen to how the Word of God expresses it for us. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. You understand that expression? Darkness that may be felt, says the Lord. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. It's a very significant plague for this reason, because the Egyptians lived in peace and safety. The Egyptians' great hope, the Egyptians' great God, the Egyptians' great deity was the sun. You go to the British Museum. You see, the chief thing, they worshipped many things. But the chief thing that the Egyptians worshipped was the sun. They were sun worshippers. And so God comes, my friends, and puts, as it were, his hand over the sun, and he blanks out the land of Egypt and covers it in absolute thick darkness. But that's not all. Listen again to what is said. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose from their place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now you see, the very same act of God that sent thick darkness on that part of the land of Egypt where the Egyptians dwelt, sent absolute light where the children of Israel dwelt. And be assured of this, that the one was as great a miracle as the other. The light that the Israelites had wasn't simply the fact that there was absence of darkness. That wasn't the case. God sent light. And when God sends light, my friends, to penetrate the darkness, that is how God works in the gospel also, doesn't the apostle say? As he looks back to how God saved the soul, he says, God has shined in our hearts, giving us the revelation of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see that penultimate miracle, that miracle before the last that took place, that plague, it was really a token of the final plague. And the final plague came on that night of the Passover when in the midst of darkness, God passed through the land, but where the Israelites were safe in their dwelling with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels, he said, I will pass over you when I see the blood. Take those two phrases. God passed through the land of Egypt in judgment. God passed over the children of Israel in deliverance. And then as he effected the final deliverance to bring them right out of that land, and when they came to that which marked off the land, the Red Sea, and when it seemed as though Pharaoh had hemmed them in, and God had given them the pillar of fire and cloud, you remember, to lead them by day and by night. Listen to what it says. The angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, the Israelites, so that the one came not near unto the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. You see, the selfsame situation, my friends, at that point of deliverance, And when Pharaoh and his host pursued, then you know the outcome of what that was. You take all of that together, that one incident, illustrative in the Word of God, of the great and notable day of the Lord. There is darkness and light. The contrast is darkness and light, night and day. And in the midst of the darkness, God yet causes his light to shine. But you are either in the place of light or the place of darkness, which then results in you being in the place of deliverance or the place of damnation. One of the greatest lies of the devil is that there is some kind of an agnosticism which allows a person to stand in some kind of a middle course of non-believing. You see, there are believers and unbelievers and non-believers. No such thing. There are believers and unbelievers. There are those who trust and those who don't. There are those who are in light and those who are in darkness. There are those who are of the day and those who are of the night. And when the Word of God then, in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks about that day and the attitude of the heart that says peace and safety with regards to that day. No, no. That is all unrealistic nonsense, my friend. That is unreliable. Unreliable from beginning to end. And so when that day comes, as he says, a travail upon a woman with child, it brings sudden destruction and they shall not escape. So then, to appreciate that total contrast between believers and unbelievers. Now, please understand this, because there are so many things that need to be qualified in these terrible days of confusion in which we live. We are not saying that a person who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily live an upright life according to the standards of the world or anything else, good in all those aspects of humanity that we are called to, but they have never believed in Christ. And the irony is this, my friends. Very often it's the very goodness, if you like, that keeps them from seeing their sinfulness as God himself interprets sinfulness. And when there comes the judgment in the final day, it is this: they believe not in me. And it's when a person sees himself or herself in the terms of God's word to be a sinner before God, then that person believes in a Savior, trusting in a Savior who is the only Savior of sinners for time and for eternity. Where that believing is in operation, that is the contrast to the other, which is not in operation. And very simply, it becomes each and every one of us to be assured whether or not we are of the day, we are of the light, we are of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Savior. Right then, let's just have a look at what he says then with regards to that. And of course, we are under those injunctions, that attitude business of attitude of heart and mind, and how we're to be attired and dressed with regards to the day of the coming of the Lord. So have a look at, very simply, at the set of injunctions then from verse 5. You're all the children of light. Now he's speaking especially now to those in Thessalonica who were believers. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now you see, that kind of thing is always so general in the Word of God that we need only mention it. There are always two arms, if you like, with regards to our calling in the Word of God, that which is all of grace, and that which is all of responsibility, if you want to use that term. And you see, we are what we are by the grace of God, and we are always called to be what we are by the grace of God. And the Word of God says this to every person who confesses Christ as their Lord and Savior: be what you are called to be. And if you look at those, the way that Paul uses those expressions there, then you'll see that's exactly what he's exhorting the Thessalonian Christians to do. Verse 5, you're all the children of light. Now, this is what you are. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. There's your standing. There's your status before God. Ye are children of light, children of the day, not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, you see in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. If God has made you to be a certain thing, then adopt your attitude of heart and mind to be what God has called you to be. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. There are those who are of the night and of darkness, who sleep and are drunken. Ye are not of the night, ye are not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. There are those who sleep. There are those who are drunken in spiritual terms. Let us be sober. Let not us sleep, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And if you read the Word of God throughout time and time again, my friends, then we are simply called to be what God has granted that we should be. But be sure of it. Everything that a non-converted soul is, on the one hand, a believer is not. Or on the other hand, everything that a non-believing soul is not, a believer is. And when the Lord has called us to be what he has called us to be, then he calls us into that right attitude of heart and mind, always to endeavor to be what he has called us to be. So you see, in the light of all that, there is that necessity that believers maintain what God has given to them. So he gives the injunction with regards to the particular attire that we should wear in the light of the Lord's coming, not being of the night and darkness. Verse 8, but let us, he says, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. To reiterate that message from this morning, one of the great figures that the Word of God places a Christian under is that figure of a soldier, that military role. And surely if you read the Lord's Apostles' writings throughout the New Testament Scriptures, how the Lord's apostle loved that figure of that military armor, or the conflict, or the combat. Ephesians chapter 6, Romans chapter 13, 2 Corinthians, all the armor of God that he speaks about. It's all interchangeable, of course. We're not to get tied down. It's a general figure. In Ephesians, it's the breastplate of righteousness. Here, it's the breastplate of faith and love. It's that which is appropriate, you see. In Romans, it's the armor of light, in the light of the coming again of Christ. But very simply, he exhorts us to take on that which God prescribes in order that we might be ready for the great and notable day of the Lord. Can we break it down to this, my friend? The thing that characterizes a non-regenerate heart from a regenerate heart, and vice versa, a regenerate heart from a non-regenerate heart, is that a regenerate heart bows to what God says. Now that's the issue. It is the issue of faith believing. And believe this, that when the Lord our God gives a certain prescription or a certain prescribed clothing, in order that we might stand and endure on to the day of the coming of the Lord, it becomes us to do exactly what the Lord has said. We'll see in a moment what is meant by that breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. But to start off with this thought in our mind as far as attitude goes, that our attitude of heart and mind is to take and do what God says. And that's the end of the matter. You see, we wouldn't even be in a battle if the Lord hadn't declared war against the devil on our behalf. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, he was absolutely at peace with the devil. It was the promise of God in the gospel when he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And all the days of our life until we came to Christ, we were in that position of imagined peace and safety, and the devil kept us in peace. Until the Lord came and shattered that peace and threw us into a war situation with the world and the flesh and the devil. And the God who brings us into the warfare is the God who tells us how to fight the war. And unless we follow the directives that God gives and we clothe ourselves in the armor that God prescribes for the fight, we're not going to fight honorably to Him or safely for ourselves. You see, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, and you know, man always loves to get to that point where he thinks, oh, well, he's outgrown certain things. And of course, you can look back to the Old Testament scriptures and you see some of those people there. Well, they were simple kind of folk in those days. Maybe they were with regards to some things, not with regards to the attitude of the heart and the mind. That never changes. Never changes. And so you see God's people there, Gideon taking up an ox goad, or Moses in that case, stretching a rod across to divide the water. What a simple-minded thing to do. My friend, Moses knew that a piece of stick didn't divide water. But he knew that God said that it was with that rod that the water was going to divide. And he used it. You see, they didn't trust for one minute in anything that they used, but in the fact that it was God who told them to use it. And if we think we're cleverer than some of the folk in the Old Testament, I've said it before, you try and trade sheep with Jacob. You'll soon know, my friend, who the bumpkin is. They were astute, clever. All right, they weren't technical. What about that? But as far as the issues of the heart and the mind were concerned, they knew as well as anybody knew that you can't do these things with those particular instruments. But when God says use those instruments, that's an entirely different thing. And the heart of man, my friends, the great distinguishing mark between the carnal heart and the spiritual heart, the spiritual heart, or our hearts when spiritual, rejoices to do what God says, and the carnal heart will not do what God says. Remember Naaman. Remember when the prophet says, if you want cured of your leprosy, go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times. No way, says Naaman. No way. I'm not going to wash in the River Jordan. We've got sparkling, pristine, crystal clear rivers back in my own homeland. I'm not going into the muddied waters of the River Jordan. You see, what was he doing? He was refusing to take God's means. And his rebellion was not against the means, but against the God who had prescribed the means. Only when he bowed to the God and the means that God prescribed, only then did he come up out of that river, as the Bible says, his flesh was as a newborn babe. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, the great call in the gospel is believe and be saved. And when it comes to our continuation in the life of the gospel that God has called us to, it is the self-same issue right down the line. Believe. Believe and be saved. Believe and be sanctified. Believe and come to glory at last. Because the Lord will lead us on in the selfsame way in which our life of faith began. Well then, you see the armor. And of course it's only 2 pieces really that he prescribes. In Ephesians, he goes right through the whole of the accoutrements of the Roman soldier. Here there are only 2, but they're very selective, but they're very significant. But let us, he says, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, it's all the business of attitude, is it not? The attitude of the unregenerate heart says peace and safety. All the unreliability and the unreality of that, but it says, no, peace and safety. Now, the regenerate heart doesn't say that. The regenerate heart has to have a different attitude of heart and of mind. Those two things. Attitude is all involved with heart and with mind. So says the apostle. With regards to your attitude of heart, put on the breastplate. You see, the breastplate covered the front, covered the heart of the old Roman soldier. For your head, he says, put on the helmet. The helmet covered the head of the old Roman soldier. If you're to have a right attitude of heart and of mind, put on God's breastplate and put on God's helmet. What are they made of? Well, he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate of faith and love. And my friends, as we live in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're Christians, then we are called to maintain our faith in Christ and our love to Christ. That's what the breastplate of faith and love really is. In another place, it's the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. But here, it is that ethical call in the gospel, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Absolute faith in Christ, total love to Christ. And you see, it's as we endeavor to maintain those things in our life, then we live with our eyes, our hearts, and our minds turned up towards the coming again of our Savior, and by the grace of God, we are able to live in the light of the coming again of our Savior. It's not of ourselves. You see the cause for the faith and the love. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Christ died for us, as we'll see in this next portion. And you see, isn't that a motivation? That we exercise our faith in Christ and turn our love to Christ. Put on the breastplate, he says, of faith and love. Maybe a good way to do that is by remembering this. It's faithfulness, of course, that we're being called to. And always remember, my friends, that the great acts of faithfulness are God's faithfulness towards us. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. You see, God is faithful. Time and time again in the Word of God we're told, God is faithful. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as God has prescribed in the gospel? Then God is faithful. And we echo that. If God is faithful to us by the grace of God, let us be faithful to the Lord our God. That will keep us. That will sustain us until that great and notable day of the Lord comes, so that in that coming day of the Lord, then we shall be found faithful. Be no more challenging word in the Bible than this. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith in the earth? I don't know all that's involved in that, but one thing I do know. By God's grace, my friends, we ought to aim to be found amongst the faithful when he comes. And that other lovely phrase, that love, breastplate of faith and love. And just as we look to God in all his faithfulness towards us as a motivation to be faithful, so we look to all the love of God towards us in order that we might love God and Jesus Christ, his Son. That term, that phrase in the Word of God, the love of God, it's a phrase that's to be used by us, it's to be employed by us, that's the point. It's not just some nebulous kind of statement. It's a real statement. It's a statement that we're to take into our hearts and our souls and we're to use practically. It's an applied science, if you like, that we're to take into our hearts and our minds and use in our hearts and our minds. You remember how the apostle, when he's writing to the Romans, he speaks about patience, patience, experience, experience, hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, he says. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. To those same Romans, doesn't he write and say, what shall separate us from the love of God? You see, those Thessalonians, when he's writing in the next epistle to those particular people, and he writes to them in chapter 3, he says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. Herein is love, says the apostle. Herein is the love of God made manifest, that he gave his Son for us. And the last epistle before the book of the Revelation, when Jude writes to those people, and he says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. So you see the point. He says, brethren, you've got a heart that needs protected. Protect your heart with the breastplate that is made of faith and love. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Love towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Look and see how God is faithful and has always been faithful to you. Look and see how God loves you. For Christ's sake, God loves you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The piece of armor is appropriate for the occasion on which it is to be worn. And in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, let us who are of the day be sober. Don't sleep, don't be drunken in the night. Those that sleep and those that are drunken in the night. You're not of the night, you're not of darkness. We are not of them that sleep. Be sober, he says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there's a breastplate that is to be worn over the heart where the attitude comes from. There is a helmet to be worn on the head with regards to the attitude of the mind as well as of the heart. What a lovely piece of armor it is. The helmet, again, very simply, you know well enough, protected the head, but not only the head, protected the eyes, because the Roman helmet had a visor down the front, you see, to protect the eyes of the Roman soldier. And so when he says, indeed, put on the helmet, then he's telling us to put on something that will protect our minds, and if you like, keep our vision clear onto the day of the coming of the Lord. And how our minds need protected. Be not conformed to this world, says the apostle, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's a constant process. Constant. When God comes and gives us that believing heart and mind, he also calls us into that constant exercise of the renewing of our mind by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed onto the image of God by the renewing of our mind. I don't think we quite realize, and I speak to us all, my friends, just how much we are drawn into conformity with the thinking of the world. You see, take that issue of television. And people have got all kinds of things as to what they should watch and shouldn't watch. I'll tell you this. Better to watch Tom and Jerry than some of the philosophical programs of the day. You see some of the discussion programs? Yeah? Full of total worldly thinking. And unconsciously, many of God's people are drawing in the concepts and the standards and the philosophies of the world and not of Jesus Christ. And what we do is we come to this Word of God, and by God's grace, saturating ourselves in the concepts and the philosophies of God's Word, then by the renewing of our mind, we are transformed into that which God has called us to be. So it's a helmet. There's protection needed for the head, for the mind. But you see, it's a particular kind of helmet, if you like. And he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, not just a general protection of the mind, although that's called for constantly, but because he's speaking about that great and notable, that terrible day of the Lord, he says, here's what to protect your mind with in the light of that coming day of the Lord. That coming day of the Lord constitutes the hope of your salvation, the finality of your salvation. When the Word of God speaks about our salvation, you remember, it means in that sense that we are saved, that we are being saved, that we shall be saved. And when the Lord's apostle speaks here about the hope of salvation, that's not speculative. Biblical hope is not speculative. Biblical hope is absolutely certain because it's grounded on the Word of Almighty God, and it is sure and steadfast as the hope of eternal life for them that believe. And there is that day coming, he says, when Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. And what Christ brings with him on that day for you is the finality of your salvation. All that you have hoped for and looked for, that will be brought to fruition on the day of the coming of the Lord. The Apostle Peter, all the apostles speak about that day, that finality of the day of God's people's salvation. And he takes up the whole imagery of the children of Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt and how they came out of that land, you remember, and into that inheritance. That's what we're doing, he says. We're coming on a pilgrimage. Onto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept on to salvation until the day of the coming of the Lord. And as he goes on along those lines, then of course he brings his exhortation as well. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You see, you remember when they were coming out at the Passover, they were told to stand with sandals on their feet and with their loins girt. They were going on a journey. God was bringing judgment on the land of Egypt, but he was bringing deliverance to the people of God. He was bringing them out and on to their inheritance in Canaan as he had promised to give them. Now, says Peter, we're going to the inheritance, not the carnal inheritance, but to the one that is undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. Now, he says, what do you do in the light of that? He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is coming, and when Christ comes, then everything is brought to us in the coming of Christ. Literally, hope to the end for the grace that is being brought on to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even now, you see, that grace is being brought to us. You know what a light star, well, light years are. Light years are those things by which they measure how a star's light comes to us. I think it's 186,000 miles a minute or second or whatever. Tremendous thing. But you see, we see the light of a star. But it's been thousands of years traveling from when it left that star. And he says, what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, that keeps coming and coming and coming to us until Christ comes himself. And when Christ comes himself, then is brought unto us the eternal hope in all its finality, the salvation of your soul forever and evermore. So you see the attitude. In the light of the coming of our Savior, that attitude of heart and mind that becomes those who are believers, it's in total contrast to those who are not, because those who are not are in total contrast to Jesus Christ our Lord. And surely you'll forgive me if I finish with one character out of Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Mr. Hopeful? And when the two of them are going across the River Jordan at the end to make their entrance into the heavenly Canaan, dear old Christian begins to sink. And it is Hopeful that shores him up and carries him across the river of death. Ah, says Christian, thou wast always hopeful. But he wasn't. You see, Mr. Spurgeon said, if you prick Bunyan anywhere, he'll bleed the Bible. And the first place that you meet Hopeful in the Pilgrim's Progress is in Vanity Fair. And he's full of hope, all right. False hope. False hope. Peace and safety. Living in Vanity Fair, up to his neck in it, until he came out of Vanity Fair and began his pilgrimage. Then he was hopeful. And from the hour that he first believed, he was always hopeful. And when he was coming over the river of death, shoring up his fellow believer, he was hopeful yet. I see him, he says. I see him. And our salvation, my friend, no vague thing. You see, as the apostle says, in the light of that blasphemous statement from that so-called bishop this morning, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. This isn't a vain thing. Not standing here tonight, my friends, telling fables, but absolute truth. And it is on the grounds of that truth and its receiving that our souls rest eternally for salvation in Christ the Lord. What's your hope? Vain hope? Peace and safety? When there's no peace and safety. Unreal? Unreliable? The peace and safety of the drunkard or the sleeper or the man stumbling about in the darkness of night? But when we have on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation as it is in Jesus Christ, then that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. May the Lord bless us and continue to be with us.